All right, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. Last week we spent some time together discussing the story of the woman caught in adultery. It's the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus has caused quite a stir. He keeps insisting that he is the Savior, the Messiah, that he and the Father are one, that they work together, and the leadership of the church keeps trying to discredit him and keep the people from believing him. They've even threatened the people that if anybody expresses that they believe Jesus is the Messiah, they will throw them out of the synagogue, which is disfellowship them from the church. So they've done everything they can to keep the people, but at the end of chapter 7, we have the people saying, "This must be the Messiah. Look at the works that he's doing. Maybe this is the prophet." You have other people saying, "Nah, for this or that reason, can't be." You have the soldiers that are sent out to bring Jesus in, and they come back without Jesus and say, "Wow, what a preacher. What a speaker. We've never heard words like this." And down at the end of chapter 7, you have the Pharisees saying in verse 47 to those soldiers, "So are you deceived? Have any of us rulers and Pharisees, religious bigwigs, have we believed in him? But this crowd that doesn't know the law, they're cursed." Notice the attitude. We know they're just the stupid rabble. And there's a sense of arrogance here. Nicodemus pipes up, the one that had gone to see Jesus at night in chapter 3. And he says, verse 51, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him or knows what he's doing?" In other words, don't we at least give a man a hearing before we condemn him? Because he knew they were trying to kill Jesus, not just discredit him. And they answered and said to Nicodemus, "Are you from Galilee?" In other words, are you a complete ignoramus also? "Search and see. No prophet has risen out of Galilee." Well, they were wrong on that. Elisha came from Galilee, and so did Jonah. But they're not really out to make sense here as much as to discredit. Now, if you have a Bible other than the King James or the New King James, if you have an NIV, a New American Standard, a Revised Standard, New Revised, any of those Bibles, you will notice that beginning with verse 53, down through chapter 8, verse 11, it'll set that off in italics or in brackets or put a line above and below and give a little footnote or a marginal note that says the best and the oldest manuscripts do not include this story of the woman caught adultery in the Gospel of John. In fact, you can't find this story inside a manuscript of John until a manuscript from the 5th century, and then only one or two. It's not until the 10th, 11th, 12th centuries that you have this story consistently in the Gospel of John. Interestingly enough, too, when you look where they put it in the Gospel of John, sometimes it's here, sometimes it's after verse 34 of chapter 7, sometimes it's after verse 44 of chapter 7, and sometimes it's after chapter 21. So this story seems to float around. One manuscript actually has it after Luke 21. And the grammar in this passage, chapter 8, 7 verse 53 through 8 verse 11, is actually a little different than is what is very typical of John. Which leaves me with this, and all of the scholars would agree, it is most likely that the original writing of the Gospel of John did not include this story. But we know that the story is referred to by some of the writers as early as the 1st century and 2nd century. It is very clear historically that this story of the woman caught in adultery was part of the verbal, the oral tradition of the very, very early church. It's also been generally believed that this woman that they drag in, we talked about this last week, into the midst of Jesus and try to use her as a pawn in their game to get Jesus, was probably Mary Magdalene, who became one of Jesus' most devoted followers because he rescued her from the depths of sin. In fact, multiple times it appears. He forgave her, she fell back, he forgave her. Up to 7 times it appears. The Bible says Jesus cast seven demons out of her. That seems to mean probably seven different times he rescued her from the power of the devil. So it's interesting to notice what some of the scholars say about this passage after saying all the evidence points to the fact that it's not part of the original writings of John. They also say things like this. This account omitted in many ancient manuscripts appears to be an authentic incident in Jesus' ministry, though not belonging originally to the Gospel of John. So, as we looked at it last week, we noticed this is vintage Jesus. You know, there are lots of writings that claim to be Gospels. Gospel of Thomas, various other Gospels that didn't end up in what we call the canon of the New Testament. Because when you read those Gospels, they don't have the same flavor. Jesus becomes magical and mystical and kind of does miracles just to show off his power. As opposed to the story of these four Gospels shows a Jesus who is never out for himself, never out to make a splash for himself, really would prefer to stay behind the scenes, but he only and always works the will of the Father and what God asks him to do. He wouldn't even perform a miracle in his own power to save his own life in the wilderness after not having any food for 40 days. Make stones bread. Have any of you been tempted to make stones into bread? You know, after church, I preach too long, you walk outside, you're really hungry, and you're prophesying to the rocks. No, we'd haul you away, wouldn't we? Yet the devil comes to Jesus and says, "Say, you're hungry, why don't you turn these rocks into bread?" We would have laughed at him, right? Why was it a temptation to Jesus? He could have done it. He was God in human flesh, and yet he chose to live as a man. And he said, "I would rather die in the wilderness than go apart from the word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The flavor of Jesus in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is so different than the flavor of Jesus when you deal with the other supposed Gospels that the early church said those don't appear authentic. These do. This little story, chapter 11, 7, verse 53 through 8, verse 11, clearly was probably not part of the original writing of John, but it's been put in and it fits who Jesus is. Now, I have some preachers, even some preacher friends that are relatives, who would never preach on this passage because it is not textually solid. But I like the story, don't you? Early in the morning, Jesus is in the temple teaching the people, and the scribes and Pharisees drag this woman in. And they say, "We caught her in the very act of adultery," verse 4. Last week we asked, what question would we have asked them next? Where's the guy, right? Yes, Moses in the law, verse 5, says that such a one should be stoned. Yes, go home and read Deuteronomy 22. It's very clear that God took moral sin very seriously. If a man had an affair with a woman and they were each married to other spouses, they were to be executed. Boy, we'd have trouble nowadays. We'd have mass executions, wouldn't we? If a unmarried woman had sexual relationships with a man who was, let me get it straight here, I'm going from memory. If a girl who was engaged to be married, she'd already been betrothed to another man. And you got to remember back then, folks, women were under the control of their father. Women couldn't testify in court. They couldn't sign contracts. Women were pretty much in society the property of a man. And a girl was under the rule of her father until she was handed off to her husband at the wedding. Women did not live independent lives. And God made it clear there that if a betrothed woman, still under her father's care, but betrothed to a man, was sexually active with another man other than the one she was betrothed to, if it happened in the city, they were both executed. Because she could have cried out, and had she cried out, it would have been rape, and only the man would have been executed. Now, this is a level of justice way above the nations around. It may seem pretty barbaric to us, but God was really raising the bar. Now, if a betrothed girl and a man she wasn't betrothed to had sexual relationships, but it happened out in the woods, out of the city, then she automatically got the benefit of the doubt that it was rape and only the man died. You can read these laws. They're very interesting. If a man married a woman who claimed to be a virgin and he decided she hadn't been and he accused her of being unfaithful prior to the wedding and marrying him under false pretenses, he could accuse her to the priests, and if he turned out to be right, she was executed. If he turned out to be wrong, he had to pay a heavy fine, twice the dowry for the bride. He was punished, probably flogged, and he could never divorce her. And you say, well, the poor woman. Well, you got to understand once again, divorcing a woman in that time left a woman without shelter, without sustenance, without being able to take care of herself. And so basically God was saying, don't you dare slander one of my women of Israel, because if you're wrong, you'll be fined, you'll be flogged, and you'll have to take care of her the rest of your life. The price will be high. God is actually threatening the men here, not the women. It's interesting, if you read some of these ancient rules, initially we want to say, how barbaric. But two things. Number one, God takes sexual sin very seriously. Number two, if you study the other law codes of the other nations, God was giving women a much higher standing in the justice system for themselves than any of the other nations did. And you know, we can't compare now to then. We have to compare then to then. Does that make sense? And we find that God's laws were serious, but they were more fair than any of the others around. Now, they're quoting Moses here, and they say this woman was caught in the act. And what does Jesus do? They say, what should we do? Moses said, stone her. What shall we do? If Jesus said, stone her, they'd have gone up to the Romans and said, he's breaking the Roman law. Lock him up, because only the Romans can give the death penalty. If he said, don't stone her, they'd said, see, he doesn't follow the Bible. He's not a follower of Moses. He can't be the Messiah. What did Jesus do? Verse 6, he stooped down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, what was the ground he was standing on? He was in the treasury. He was in the temple. This wasn't dirt ground. This was stone slab. So evidently there was dust on the floor. And he starts drawing in the dust. They continued asking him. He raised himself up and said, whoever's without sin, throw the first stone. And of course, that's a famous passage for people saying, see, don't you dare accuse me, you're guilty of something too. It doesn't mean unless you're absolutely perfect, someone can't be disciplined. What Jesus is saying is, which one of you Pharisees can look me in the eye and say, you didn't have anything to do with this setup? You be the first one. And none of them could do it. And he stooped back down and wrote on the ground again. When they heard this, verse 9, they were convicted by their conscience and went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst of all the other people. What did Jesus write on the ground? We don't know, but he wrote some words, evidently, that when those Pharisees looked in to see what he was writing, they decided they needed to leave the area. Several times Jesus showed that he could read people's minds, and several different stories show that Jesus could have unmasked and completely destroyed the reputation of leaders who were trying to destroy him. And instead of doing that, he would tell them something that let them know he knew exactly what they'd done and he could do them in instantly, but he wouldn't, and he would appeal for their repentance. repeated stories how Jesus never used his knowledge of another person's guilt or sin to bring them disrepute. He always used that knowledge to try to win them for salvation. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever used your knowledge of another person against them to either get even, to get back, to even the score? And you can say, well, it's just the truth. If you had the smoking gun on somebody and you could completely destroy them, would you? If they were trying to destroy you. Now let's get it straight here. Jesus isn't just able to destroy them. He's able to destroy them, and they're trying to destroy him. It's like, who can draw first? And every time Jesus does this incredible thing where he lets them know he knows, he could take them out instantly, but he does it in a way that nobody else knows what's going on. Why? He's not out to get even. He's out to save even the ones that are trying to destroy him. Somebody pointed something out to me this morning I'd never thought of before after first service. It says Jesus wrote on the ground. I've always assumed there was dust on the ground and he wrote in the dust. Wouldn't it be interesting if Jesus wrote on the stone like the handwriting on the wall? You know, he traces his finger over and there are letters there. Whoa, how'd he do that, right? And then they fade. He didn't leave them there. Ah, that may be fanciful. I thought it was an interesting thought. God can write on stone, can't he? Ten Commandments? Handwriting on the wall? Anyway, they split. Jesus says, does anyone condemn you? Where are they? No one, Lord. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I love this story because it is so authentically Jesus. He's out to save everybody. Whether you want it or not, he wants to save you. Whether you want to destroy him or not, he still wants to save you. We are all his children. We are all his beloved sons and daughters, even when we're rebellious ones. Amen? Let's continue the story. Verse 12. Jesus spoke again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, a number of places identifies himself as the light of the world. This world is in darkness, that's called sin, and Jesus has come to bring us back into the light. Have you ever been in a cave with no light? I've been down in several caverns, and always the tour guide will at some point turn out the lights so you can experience dark, and you discover you've never been in the dark before till you've really been in the dark. It's so dark that someone could, you know, you wouldn't have a clue there was a hand going in front of your face. You can't see a thing. And Jesus is the light in the dark. Go back to John 1, chapter 1, verse 4. John introduces Jesus as the Word from God. And he says in verse 4, in him, Jesus, was life. And the life was the what? The light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. So Jesus comes. Verse 9. The true light that gives light to every man who comes into the world. Jesus came to give light to everyone. Because Jesus is here, nobody needs to go down in the dark. If we're willing to open our eyes, there is light for every one of us to see. We're no longer in a cave without light. We may still be in a cave, but there's a light. Chapter 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation. What's going to condemn the world? That the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Now, if you're in a cave and there's no light, there can be scary things in caves, can't there? You could take a step and fall down a hole into water or into the dark and kill yourself, right? It's dangerous to wander around in the dark with no light, especially when you don't know where the pitfalls are. So if there's a light available and you refuse the light and you walk into a hole and kill yourself, who condemned you to die? You did. Why? You refused the light. Here's a light. You can see your way. No, thank you. I'll do it myself. Jesus has come to give us all light. And people say, oh, no, thank you. I'm not interested. I can do it myself. And when we fall off the end of the world into the abyss of death and darkness, this is the condemnation. God doesn't have to condemn us. God does not condemn sinners. God tries to save sinners. Sinners condemn themselves by saying, no, thank you. I don't need the light. I'll do it myself. And we end up falling off into the abyss, and we're dead for eternity. And God doesn't have to pass judgment. Well, you see, that one was bad. We're going to send him to hell. That one was good. We're going to let them into heaven. No. If you follow the light, you'll end up where the light is. If you refuse the light, you'll end up in the dark. And you'll end up falling in a hole and killing yourself. Sin is a pit that will swallow you up. Jesus is a light to show you how to survive, get out of the cave alive, and into the kingdom of God. So Jesus is the light. He says, I am the light. The condemnation isn't that God condemns anyone. Notice verse 17. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The condemnation is that people refuse to be saved. You know, I love that story. The guy on the roof, in the middle of the flood, you know, the water's getting higher. He prays, oh, Lord, save me. So a boat comes by. He says, no, God's going to save me, you know. And a helicopter flies over. Lowers the rope. Nope, God's going to save me, you know. Pretty soon he's drowning. Lord, why didn't you help me? Well, I sent a boat. I sent a helicopter, you know. You wouldn't take the way out, so nothing much I can do. God in Jesus has given the light. He has given the rescue. God is in the rescue business, not the condemnation business. Chapter 9 of John, verse 5. Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After Jesus leaves the world and ascends, who is the light of the world? Matthew, is it 7? 5, 6, or 7. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. When Jesus leaves, he says, you are the body of Christ. Jesus has passed the light on to us, and he wants us to light the way in him for people to get out of the cave alive and not fall to their death. But Jesus says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Chapter 11, verse 9. Remember, Jesus, this is just before the crucifixion, and Jesus is down by the Jordan River across a long ways from Jerusalem. Lazarus's sisters send the message, the one who you love is sick. Jesus says it's not unto death and stays two more days where he is. Then he says, verse 7, let's go to Judea. The disciples says they wanted to stone you there. Why are we going there? Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. What he's saying is, guys, stick with me. I know what I'm doing. I am the light. In chapter 12, verse 46, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes should not abide in darkness. Jesus is the light in this dark world. And there is no other light. There is no other name on earth whereby you must be saved. People say all roads lead to heaven. I'm sorry, they don't. Now, I believe if you're a true seeker of Jesus and of God, God will find you. I don't care where you're looking. If you're really looking for God, God will find you. But he will lead you to Jesus, because Jesus is the only truth, way, and life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. There's only one light. There's a lot of pseudo-lights out there. There's a lot of lights that masquerade as lights, but they're really darkness, and you'll end up falling in the pit. Back to the Sermon on the Mount again. Jesus says some words over in chapter 6 and verse 22. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. That's kind of a weird picture. Are your eyes glowing? The lamp of the body is the eye. What's a lamp? It's something that gives light. Is that what it means? How does the light get into you? Through the eye, right? You see the light. That whatever light is, it reacts on the stuff back in your eye, those rods and cones and things, and excites those nerves and goes to the brain, and the brain interprets all those reflections as what you see. So that's his simply his way of saying, that's how the light gets in. Open your eyes. That's how the light gets in. By the way, interestingly enough, the word for well, a well of water in the Old Testament Hebrew, and the word for the human eye, and the word for a facet on a diamond is all the same Hebrew word. So you have an eye in the ground, an eye in the head, and an eye in the diamond. It's the hole out of which the water comes. It's the hole by which the light gets in, and the facet is how you see into the beauty. So he says, look, the lamp of the eye is the body. It's how the light gets in. If your eye is good, your body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your body will be full of darkness. Then this phrase. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, what is the darkest darkness? When you're convinced you see and you can't. When you're convinced you have the light, but you don't. You're going to walk on through that cave as if you're certain you know what you're seeing, whereas you're not really seeing anything in reality, and you're going to fall in the pit and kill yourself. The worst kind of light is when you're convinced you have light and you don't. And the devil has put all kinds of pseudo lights out there, different religious philosophies. He's got the world wandering all over the place in the dark. And there's really only one light. And that's the arrogance of Christianity. I'm sorry, people call it arrogance. I'll go with it. The arrogance of Christianity says there's only one way out of this cave of darkness. And that is to follow the light of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to salvation. Christianity in its true form is the only religion on planet Earth that understands and proclaims grace. That God has made salvation available and he gives it to us. We can't earn it. We can't be good enough. You know, the Islamic world, it's all about your performance and your works. In the Eastern philosophies, it's all about karma, your performance and your works. Christianity in its true form is the only religion of grace. Christianity is the only true religion in the world. It's the only religion where God comes after you instead of you having to try to go after God. God doesn't tell you to search for the light. That's what all the Eastern religions, look for the light, look within, look out, look somewhere, find the light. God says, no, I'm the light. I come into the world as a human being so you can comprehend and see the light. I am the light. He brings the light to us. He comes to rescue us. He doesn't say, try to find your way out to me. He says, I come all the way down to you. I am the light. Follow me. I'll lead you out of the dark. There's only one way out of this mess, and it's the light of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. The folks that were baptized today, what were they saying? I want to be a follower of Jesus. I'm going to be a follower of the light. I'm publicly proclaiming to be a follower of the light. Jesus says, I am the light. I am the light. John chapter 8 again. Verse Jesus spoke, saying, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. There was a battle going on back then. And the battle was, Jesus was saying, I'm the way, I'm the light. And the religious leaders were saying, no, he's false, follow us. Jesus says, no, that's the dark, I'm the light. You got a lot of choices out there today. You got a lot of voices calling. I believe the only authentic voice with the only authentic light is the voice of Jesus Christ, as presented in Scripture. And he simply says, will you come to me? I am the light. You don't have to walk in the dark anymore. You're going to discover, if you try anything else, you always discover you're still in the dark, even though at first it seems like great light. I had a friend, a young man in this church, who decided to be an atheist. That didn't work very long because he looked around and decided it couldn't all happen by accident, so he decided to be an agnostic. And he was so excited about philosophy, went to college, learned about philosophy. Then a few months he said, this stuff is empty. He still hasn't committed his life to Jesus, but he said, this is not satisfying at all. You will find that any other philosophy you try will end up looking like light for a moment, but then you'll discover there's really no light there. And if you haven't been finding light, I invite you to come to Jesus and give him a try. You'll discover very quickly you'll be able to see where you're going. Maybe you haven't seen enough yet to determine that on your own. Maybe you're going to have to trust some of the rest of us who say, you know what, we've been following that light for many years and it's never, never, never grown dim and it's never, never, never let us down. We are witnesses to the light. We invite you to follow the light. Jesus is the only light. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for bringing light into our dark world. Thank you for a religion that teaches that you come after us, not we have to come after you. That you win it all back and give it to us, and you bring the light down into the dark tunnel. You don't make us crawl out of the dark tunnel to find the light. And you walk with us, and you show us step by step as we walk in the light. Lord, if there's anyone here today who hasn't yet decided to walk in the light, anyone here today, I invite you to seriously consider. Jesus is the light. Many of us witness to that fact. Lord, may our lives be consistent enough in your light that people actually can believe in your light because they see your light in us. May we accept and follow your light out of the darkness into the glory of your eternal kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.